So we'll read from Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 to 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I have preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed." This is the word of the Lord.
Gracie, thank you for reading. Do keep your Bibles open at 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we're going to be together in our time now. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Loving Father, we thank you that the very Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead is at work within our gathering here this evening and in our hearts. Lord, please speak to us by your Spirit through your word as we look at it together now. Open our eyes to see wonderful things, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I was looking earlier this week at a book that I have on my shelves. It's called The Book of Heroic Failures. I don't know whether any of you have come across this. One of the stories that I happened to notice as I was reading through was about an army fire crew who were standing in for the fire brigade during a strike in 1978. They went to help a lady whose cat had climbed up a tree. And they duly got the cat down from the tree. And the lady was so grateful she had them all in for a cup of tea. And off they went afterwards. But as they drove off, they ran over the cat, killing it. A book of heroic failures. On Good Friday, we remembered Jesus' death on the cross. And if that had been where it had ended, if he'd not come back to life, well, Jesus would have been a failure. And in fact, he wouldn't have even made it into that book, because the likelihood is that no one would have remembered him, and no one now would have heard of him. Those of us who are Christians contend that Jesus died on the cross on Good Friday, and that he actually came back to life on that first Easter day. And the reading we've just had describes these two events, Jesus' death and his resurrection, in two ways. First of all, in verse 1, have a look at verse 1. These events are described as good news. They're described as the gospel. That's what that word gospel means in verse 1, good news. And secondly, this reading describes Jesus' death and resurrection as of utmost importance. Have a look at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. We subscribe to this news magazine. You may be familiar with it. It's called The Week. And the editors always put the story they think is most important on the front page. And it's usually a bad news story. But Jesus' death and resurrection, well, it is of first importance. It's so important that it deserves to be on the front page of every edition. And what's more, it's not a bad news story. It is a good news story. Well, the first question we're going to consider is, did the events which made up the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, did they actually happen? Well, if they didn't, then it's neither good news nor is it of any importance. Assuming we answer that question positively, and if we don't, this service is going to end pretty shortly. The question we're going to then look at is, why is Jesus' death and resurrection good news and of utmost importance to every one of us here this evening? So let's turn to the first question. How do we know that Jesus' death and resurrection actually happened? Well, the first bit of the answer is memorized detail. When I was a barrister, which is what I used to do before I came here, when I was a barrister representing a client at trial, I used to love it when there was a near contemporaneous account of the event which was the subject of the trial. So someone had been involved in a car crash, and there was a trial 3 years later to establish who was at fault. Well, the judges loved having an account which they knew had been formulated soon afterwards and was still fresh in the mind. And what we have in our reading today is just that sort of account. This letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians was probably written in early AD 54. That's just over 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's pretty good for an event that's very good for an event in ancient history. But in our reading, we heard an account of Jesus' death and resurrection which is much earlier than that. In verse 1, Paul tells us about the gospel he preached to the Corinthians. And in verse 3, he reveals that he is not the source of that gospel. In fact, he says that the gospel he passed on to the Corinthians was one which he himself had received. Then he uses the words in the Greek which function as quotation marks. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. See, Jewish rabbis in the ancient world, just like the philosophical teachers, often made their disciples learn key statements by heart, because it was a vital way of safeguarding important ideas. We know that. We've got documentation which shows that. And we know as well that from those documents that they used the same language that Paul is using here about receiving and passing on. So these words in verses 3 to 5 are almost certainly words learned by people and handed down from years earlier. Well, when did Paul receive those words, which he said he received and then he passed on? Well, the likelihood is that he received them when he was converted, back in AD 31 or 32. And that means that the words we have here were formulated within months, or at the very most, a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, that's hugely important, because these words not only speak of the historical events, that Jesus actually died, that he was buried, and that he rose again, but they also speak of their significance. And what's more, these words were being learned by a number of people at a time when events were still fresh in the memory of people, and those people were still alive to contradict or dispute them. And the fact that these words were memorized by people who handed them down to Paul and other people who were preaching them 20 years later suggests a striking measure of consensus and consistency about the key facts of the Christian faith and their significance. So how do we know that these things actually happened? How do we know that Jesus actually died and rose again? Well, firstly, the documentary evidence, we have 1 Corinthians, which Paul wrote, but also that memorized detail. But secondly, they were predicted and anticipated beforehand. Did you notice how the memorized creed in verses 3 to 5 repeated twice that things happened according to the scriptures? In other words, Jesus' death and resurrection was predicted and anticipated in the Bible long before the events actually happened. It wasn't something which was cooked up overnight or over the space of a few years, a few weeks, months, or even years. You see, go back to the Old Testament, and we see that over a millennium before Jesus, God provided that the death of a spotless lamb would be the way he would rescue his people from slavery in Egypt. Subsequently, the death of a spotless lamb became part of the sacrificial system in which animals bore the sins of the people on the day of atonement. And then we see the same language being used by the prophet Isaiah, who was writing some 700 years before Jesus' death. Listen to these words from Isaiah chapter 53, which speak of a servant of God who will die for our sins. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's such a striking passage, isn't it? Written 700 years before Jesus, and yet it speaks so vividly of the events which were to happen, of the Passover lamb being led to the slaughter for the sins of God's people. Jesus' death for our sins was no accident. It wasn't made up at the last minute. It wasn't improvised. It was part of God's plan. The same is true of the resurrection. Jesus rose in accordance with the scriptures. Let me read a few more verses from Isaiah 53 about God's servant again. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You see, the Old Testament scriptures anticipated Jesus' death for our sins would not be the end. He would see the light of life. He would rise from the dead. How do we know that Jesus actually died and rose again? Well, firstly, that documentary evidence, that memorized detail. Secondly, it was predicted and anticipated beforehand. But thirdly, because of the number of eyewitnesses. There is overwhelming evidence for Jesus' death. There are a number of non-Christian writers from the time who refer to it, as well as plenty of evidence in the Bible. These very early words in verses 3 to 5 attest to Jesus' death, and they also attest to his burial. And there is very precise detail in the Gospels about a man called Joseph of Arimathea asking Pontius Pilate for Jesus' body and burying it in his tomb. But these memorized words from very soon after the events record the fact that Jesus was buried and that he was in that tomb until the third day. The point of emphasizing that Jesus was buried and was in the tomb until the third day is that Jesus really was dead. But equally true is the fact that Jesus rose again. And the evidence for that is that it was anticipated, not only that it was anticipated by the scriptures, but that Jesus appeared to so many witnesses. These people actually saw the physical Jesus after he rose from the dead. And Paul lists them: Peter, the 12, more than 500 people, then James, then the apostles, and then Paul himself. Just over 20 years on from the events, Paul lists eyewitnesses to the resurrection, and he says to his readers that most of those witnesses are still alive. Paul is in effect saying, I've got nothing to hide about this, it really happened, and if you want to talk to other witnesses about it, well, go and speak to them, check it out for yourself if you want to. Vladimir Putin is trying to control the narrative about the war in Ukraine through laws, censorship of the press, and through the police. We've heard about that. But Paul is not trying to control the narrative. He's handing on what he has received, and he's open about the witnesses. He's volunteering that they are alive, and therefore they are available to talk to. Who is more believable, Putin or Paul? The one who is open and has nothing to hide, or the one who seeks to control the narrative? Well, so much more could be said about the fact that Jesus' death and resurrection actually happened. And there's some little booklets at the back if you'd like to think more about it. Do grab one of these and have a look at it afterwards or in the coming week. I love this book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ. He was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And when his wife became a Christian, he set about seeking to investigate Christianity with the idea that he might liberate her from it, as he put it. And he writes this: the starting point seemed obvious to me. Clearly, the resurrection was the linchpin of the Christian faith. After all, anyone can claim to be the Son of God. But if someone could substantiate that assertion by returning to life after being certifiably dead and buried, well, that would be a compelling confirmation that he was telling the truth, even for a skeptic like me. Well, the book is a great read. I can heartily recommend it. And there's an excellent film, too, well worth watching. But spoiler alert, Strobel found the evidence convinced him of the truth of Jesus' death and resurrection. But having reached that conclusion, he realized that there were huge implications. And it's to those implications we now turn as we consider our second question. Why is Jesus' death and resurrection good news and of first importance to us? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 2. He writes, by this gospel you are saved. By this gospel you are saved. Why is Jesus' death and resurrection good news and of first importance? Well, it means that we can be saved. For some of us, that is wonderful news. But other of us may well be thinking, well, I don't think I need saving from anything. You may well consider yourself a decent sort of person. Perhaps you have thought to yourself that, well, if there is a God, well, then he'll be fine with me. Well, if that is you, can I ask you a number of questions? The first question is this. If that come up on the screen, the first question: do you decide what is right and wrong, or does God? God is the creator of the universe, and he's not only good, but he determines what good is. So if you choose to decide yourself what is right and wrong, you're effectively telling God, you are telling God, that you know better than him. You're replacing God with yourself. Imagine what would happen if I marched off to number 10 Downing Street, walked in through the door. I doubt I'd get through the policeman, but suppose for the moment I did get past the policeman, walked in through the door, announced I was Prime Minister, starting to run the country, and told people to ignore Rishi Sunak. Well, I'd be arrested, I expect, for trying to overthrow the elected government. I might be carted off to a hospital somewhere too, but that's another matter. But how much more serious to do that with God? It's not for us to decide what is right and wrong. That is rightfully God's role, to try and replace God with ourselves. Well, that's a terrible thing to do. My second question for us is this. Who decides how good you have to be good enough for God? Who decides how good you have to be good enough for God? God is so great that the answer must surely be him. He decides whether we are good enough for him. And the only comparison he allows us is with him. And he is perfect. Our tendency when we think about how good we are is to find someone, I'm going to point over here, find someone who we think is less good than us and compare ourselves with them. I understand that that goes on a lot in prisoners. Prisoners in prison for drugs and theft offences have been known to compare themselves with prisoners on the sex offenders wing who are regarded as the lowest of the low. When we compare ourselves with others, well, guess what conclusion we reach? We conclude that we're better than them, and that leads us to conclude that we're good enough for God. But if God alone decides who is good enough for him, and if the only comparison we can make is between ourselves and him, well, then there's only one conclusion. We're not good enough, and we'll never be good enough. Think about when you were last irritable with someone, when you were last impatient, when you last got angry with someone, when you were last selfish, when you last had a bit too much to drink, when you last had thoughts you shouldn't have had about someone you're not married to, when you last failed to love people in need in the same way that you love yourself, when you last failed to love God with all that you have and all that you are. We don't manage it, do we? None of us manage it. None of us are good enough for God. So what do we need saving from? Well, we need saving from our sin, our rebellion against God. And what do we deserve for our sin? Well, we deserve death. And if we think that sounds harsh, well, then we have probably failed to begin to grasp just how awesome God is and what it means that he is holy, good, and just. So what's the solution to the problem of our sin? How are we saved? Well, we're not saved by religion. Doing lots of good things can never save us because we can never be good enough for God. Even the best things we do are tainted by our own selfishness and self-centered motives. Before Paul became a Christian, he thought the answer was religion. And when it came to religion, Paul had been hugely impressive. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul wrote of his past religiosity. And in that letter, he reels off this list, this huge long list of his religious credentials. He had put his confidence in keeping a bunch of rules and rituals. But in our passage, Paul is worried that the Corinthians are also becoming religious. Well, they created their own religious system, which was different from Paul's. Although just as he had been, they were super confident in themselves. They thought they were super spiritual. They were obsessed by different religious leaders who they followed religiously. And they were impressed by strength and worldly wisdom. So what's the solution to our problem of our sin? How are we saved? Well, not by religious observance, not by anything we can do. No, the starting point for us is to recognize that our sin is offensive to God, that we are undeserving, weak, and unable to do anything to save ourselves. That's the attitude which Paul had to sin. And we see that in those last few verses, 9 to 11, as he talks about the work that he's doing. He has that same attitude to sin as he does to his service. See, Paul came to realize that he was a sinner. In fact, he describes himself in another letter he wrote to a man called Timothy as the chief of sinners, because he'd been involved in persecuting Christians and he'd presided over the death of a man called Stephen. He recognized that he was undeserving, he was weak, and unable to say of himself. In fact, that attitude he had to his sin was the same attitude which he subsequently had to the job God had given him to do, as I've said. God appointed him to be an apostle, to be one of his messengers. And look at verse 9. He says he doesn't deserve to be an apostle. And then he goes on to speak of his work of an apostle, but he doesn't seek to take the credit for anything he has done, but he recognized that all he managed to do was by God's grace. See, the reason why Jesus' death and resurrection is good news and of first importance is because if we trust in what he has done for us, what he has done for us, well, then we are saved. Look again at verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see, our sin means we deserve to die, but Jesus died for us in our places. He paid the penalty so that we can go free. The slate is wiped, completely clean. But verse 4 goes on. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, the fact that Jesus came back to life means we know that he is who he said he was and that he has indeed paid the price for our sin. But it means so much more even than that. You see, when we become Christians, God's Holy Spirit comes and lives in our hearts and joins us to him. That means that Jesus' death is treated by God as our death. But it also means that we are born again. We are given a new life in Christ, a new identity in him. The Bible tells us that we are a new creation and that the very same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus to life, well, he is at work in us, gradually dealing with our ongoing sin, changing us into the likeness of Jesus. See, we won't be made perfect before we die, but Jesus' resurrection gives us certain hope that we will one day be made perfect and will live for eternity with God in glory. Well, as we conclude, let's look again at verse 2. Read that with me, if you will. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. We are saved by Jesus' death and resurrection if we hold firmly to the gospel. And that means if we trust entirely in what Jesus has done for us and not in our own efforts. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, can I encourage you to take that step of faith? The starting point is to pray, is to say sorry to God for your sin. Tell him that you now want to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection for your salvation and resolve to live for him as a response to what he has done for you. If you'd like to take that step, well, please come and speak to me or to Richard or someone else after the service. We would love to pray with you. Perhaps you regard yourself as a Christian, but you have begun to drift like the Corinthians. Or maybe you've become confident in yourself or things other than Jesus. Maybe you've become obsessed with certain church leaders who you've found on the internet who seem very impressive. Maybe you've been drawn back to things which dominated your life before you came to Christ. Maybe you've slipped into behavior which you know is immoral. Well, do you see that verse 2 is saying to you? It's saying to you, hold firmly to the gospel. To Jesus' death and resurrection. It is good news. It is of first importance. And friends, if you're not trusting in the gospel, whatever you are believing in, well, verse 2 tells us you're believing in vain. Well, for those of us who are here this evening and are trusting in Jesus, well, then today is a time, a great time of celebration. Jesus died for our sins. he rose from the dead, we can be confident that our sins are forgiven. We have been born again. We are new creations. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. We are gradually being changed into his likeness. And we have the certain hope of eternity with God in glory. By this gospel, we are saved. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, we thank you that you came down to earth to be born as a man, to live a life that we failed to live, to die the death that we deserve. We thank you that you rose again on the third day, showing us that you are who you said you are, showing us that you have indeed paid the price for our sins, showing us that we do indeed have that wonderful, certain hope of eternal life with you forever. Lord, help us to hold firmly to the gospel and to respond with great joy to the events of that first Easter weekend. Amen.